Only the campers would learn as well. He looks so relaxed to me. Acts chapter 6, if you would. And while you're turning there, let me just say that there's a need for prayer tonight for boys' camp. When I left, they were about to take a boy into the hospital. They thought he might be suffering from appendicitis. So he might just commit that condition to the Lord. I don't know how many of you are able to turn to a chapter in Scripture, and I'm really speaking more of chapter 7 when I say this, and be able to find your first name and your middle name in the same chapter of Scripture. I can do that when I look at chapter 7. I don't know if there's any others here who can, but if I were pressured to live up to my namesake, it would be rather difficult. For my middle name is Joseph, and my first name is Stephen, and they're both found in chapter 7, and you know their life and their testimony for the Lord, and it would be extremely hard to duplicate just one of them, let alone both of them. We find Stephen over in the 6th chapter. There is a conflict in the early church with regard to funds, apparently, distribution of funds, and unfortunately there still is problems with regard to funds in the church. We see this dispute is raised and there is a settlement. There is a recommendation made that they would select 7 men who were of honest report, verse 3, and full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom may appoint over this business. And so the suggestion is made by the apostles that 7 men, and Brother Phillips in his writing on this passage says these men were to be good men. And when there are those who are given responsibility in the assembly, they should be good men. Men who are known for doing good. And then he says, not only are they to be good men, they are to be godly men. And there is a great need for godly men today. And then he says, not only are they to be good men and godly men, they are to be gifted men, filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. It's interesting, when we look at the selection of these men, the criteria was not select for us the most successful businessman. Select for this project the one who has demonstrated ability to gain success in the world, or one who is well known. No, the criteria is good men, godly men, and gifted men are to be selected in this case to oversee this particular difficulty. And the apostles in verse 4 said, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. If time would allow, and I could sit down with each of you, I would like to ask you personally, how does that verse strike you? Think of the apostles sitting there and saying, select for yourselves men who will wait on tables. We'll give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. I would think there's a number of you who perhaps when you first read that would be struck with the impression, boy, that's pretty high and mighty of them, isn't it? Are they above waiting on tables? Is that something that they're just too high for, and we'll select others, and they'll just give themselves to the prayer and the ministry of the word. First of all, let me say that God sovereignly enables, God sovereignly gives gifts. They're distributed according to God's will, and we have nothing that we have not received. The important thing in the church and in the assembly is that each of us fulfill faithfully the function the Lord has given to us, whether it is serving tables or whether it is in the ministry of the word. The point is that we are all to do that which the Lord has given us to do. Let me say that those who are in leadership in an assembly, it is typically true that those who are raised up of the Lord to provide oversight to the assembly are typically loaded down with many other tasks that should be done by others. And their oversight, work, and ministry suffers accordingly. And I think in our assemblies we would do well to follow this principle that those who are called to provide leadership be given the opportunity to do just that. For there is much work involved in oversight and shepherding the Lord's people. And there are many tasks that should be fulfilled by others, enabling them to do the work that is necessary. And this is true with the ministry of the Word. The ministry of the Word takes preparation, takes time. And quite frankly, it can be exhausting. And for one's attention to be given to many different tasks only interrupts the thought pattern and the preparation work regarding needed for the ministry of the Word. I know in my own experience, it seems that it's always true that when you get into prayer and into preparation for the ministry of the Word, the phone rings. And I know quite often those to whom I am talking on the other end of the phone wonder why I don't really enter into much of a conversation with them. Typically I say, okay, thank you, and try and end the conversation. They probably think I'm rude, but many times your mind is taken up with a thought, something that the Lord is giving you from His Word in preparation for the ministry of that Word, and interruptions make it difficult sometimes to bring those things together. And I think that's exactly what the apostles are saying here. We can't do everything. And we can't be involved in every aspect of the church. Our minds just can't take that, quite frankly, if we're going to be in prayer and in preparation for the ministry of the Word. Now, having said that, we might ask ourselves, who's more important? Those on the front lines or those who support those on the front lines? We think of a military situation. It's very clear. We take those who are in artillery. There was a young man from the York Assembly who is in the Marines, and he's in the artillery unit, and he was over in the Middle East there, and he was involved in shelling Kuwait before the military went into that country. But you know, it wouldn't do much good to have all the artillery sitting there and no one at home making shells. It would be rather useless to have all these weapons sitting there and no one went through the process of providing the material that's necessary to load and shoot those weapons. And so we have a tendency to always put the emphasis on those who are in the front lines, those who are visible. I don't mean to diminish their importance, but there are those in the background who are very, very vital to the Lord's work, who are prayer warriors, who are supporters, who are doing the tasks that need to be done in order to allow those individuals in many cases to carry out the ministry that they are carrying out. And I think the day of Christ will reveal many who have in the background done the work the Lord has given them to do faithfully, enabling those who are often seen in public and known in public to do what they do. And I believe their rewards may very well be greater. So that's the situation we find here, and Stephen is one of those who was chosen, verse 5. Seven men. Interesting, apparently they were all Hellenists. This would be equivalent to, let's say we had a disagreement between men and women, and the women were complaining that they were being mistreated. And so the assembly got together and selected all women to oversee what was being done. Well, that's what takes place here, because the widows, those of a Greek background, Hellenistic Jews and Hebrews, were complaining that they were being shortchanged, apparently. And when they selected these men, apparently they are all Hellenists to oversee the difficulty. Interesting how the Lord works. Now, when the Lord gives us a task, whether it be waiting on tables or whatever it be, sometimes, quite often in fact, that task, though it seems small and insignificant at the time, is in preparation for greater things. You know the scripture tells us with regard to deacons that they should first be tested. We don't just turn over great responsibilities to individuals. We don't do it in the business world. And God says we don't do it in the church. We just don't turn over Sunday school superintendents to someone who's never been involved in Sunday school in their life and never has shown any faithfulness in any other aspect of the assembly. We test people. We give them a job to do. We see how they do it. And based on how they do that, we may enlarge their responsibility. And that's exactly what takes place with Stephen and Philip. They, of course, become Stephen, the first martyr in the church, and Philip, an evangelist, although they started out waiting on tables. One never knows where their ministry, where their work for the Lord will lead. One of the things that helps us with regard to boys' camp, quite often, many times, you become frustrated, and you wonder what's the value of all this. But you must keep in mind that if the Lord should tarry, some of those who are now up the hill here, who perhaps are giving us difficulty, may be very well become a missionary to some place around the world. Or may become a minister of the word, or maybe become an evangelist, or whatever the Lord would have them to do. And if we lose sight of that fact, we want to quit at times. And when we're in our ministries, let us be encouraged by the realization that what we do, the Lord often uses further down the line for His purposes and His good. And maybe we may never know of it until glory. You're probably acquainted with the fact that a man by the name of Mr. Kimball led Dwight Moody to the Lord. And Mr. Moody stirred up F.B. Meyer with regard to evangelism. F.B. Meyer led Mr. Chapman to the Lord. Mr. Chapman stirred up and brought in to preach Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday asked Mordecai Ham to preach the gospel under which Billy Graham was saved. Now, I'm sure when Brother Kimball led Brother Moody to the Lord, he never realized that ultimately would lead to the salvation of Billy Graham. And so it is in our Sunday school work, so it is in our ministry for the Lord. We never know where that will lead. You notice in verse 7, the word of God increased and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. You see, when we do things God's way, we see here there is blessing. When we come to the end of this chapter, we see that Stephen, verse 8, is full of faith and power and did great wonders and miracles amongst the people. And he begins to debate with those listed in verse 9 from the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians. Of them of Cilicia and Asia disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And so what they did was they brought false witnesses against him, and they stirred up the people, and the people came upon him and brought him before the Sanhedrin. Here is Stephen. He's just been chosen to wait on tables. He's been chosen because he's a godly man. And now he finds himself standing before the council, the Sanhedrin, those who made judgments, those who led the nation of Israel, the elite, the powerful, the political, the religious. And he stands before them. And again, false witnesses, verse 13 of chapter 6, are brought up against him. And they say, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place, speaking of the temple and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, the temple, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Very possible that those who were bearing false witness and those who were trying to have Stephen charged with these charges, expected Stephen to be greatly afraid, to be taken before this council was a shall we say, a scary thing, a frightening thing. And they expected to see horror in his face. But instead of horror, they saw heaven. It's challenging, isn't it? When we are confronted often for our faith, when we are confronted because of our profession, what do people see in our face? Do they see horror? Or do they see the calmness and the peace that's associated with heaven? I believe deep convictions are involved. When we have deep convictions and our faith is in the Lord, then our faith will reflect heaven rather than horror. And he is asked in chapter 7, verse 1, are these things so? Now you know this is one of the wonderful and great sermons in this book. It is the longest sermon, if you want to call it a sermon. It's really an answer in response to what the false accusers had said and what he was asked by the high priest. As long as it is, being the longest, I have sat and read it out loud, and it takes about 7 or 8 minutes to do that slowly and clearly. And probably there's a number in the assemblies that wish that we could cover in 7 to 8 minutes what Stephen covers here. Because Stephen, led of the Holy Spirit, covers the history of Israel from Abraham to Solomon in 7 to 8 minutes. And he does it with such force that obviously those who are listening are moved. Not necessarily moved in a proper way, but they're moved. And he begins with Abraham in verse 2. And he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. The God of glory. That title, that phrase, the God of glory, only appears twice in Scripture. Here and in the Psalms. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Isn't it a remarkable thing when you think about it that the God of glory should appear, communicate with, reveal himself to anyone? Isn't it a wonderful thing that the God that's been rejected by the human race would make himself known to anyone? I believe this is God's sovereign grace, revealing himself to Abraham, coming and revealing himself to Abraham. And of course, we know in verse 3 that in doing so, he asked Abraham to leave his country and his family. God revealed himself to Abraham. He gave him the sign of circumcision, the sign which would indicate that no energy of the flesh will bring about God's purposes. And what an important truth that is for us today, when many are trying with the implements and methods of the world to carry out God's purposes. But the flesh will never carry out God's purposes. And Abraham was given that sign of circumcision to indicate that. Now, Abraham was a man whose hope was not in what he saw. And how much that is needed today. You remember that when Abraham came out of Egypt with Lot, he was wealthy. And ultimately, he had to divide himself from Lot. And he gave Lot the choice as to which direction he would go, and Abraham would go in the opposite direction. And we know that Lot made his choice based on sight. Lot looked around and he chose the green pastures. He chose that which, according to his sight, looked good. But we know ultimately that he wound up in Sodom. Abraham, on the other hand, God took and promised him a land, And he said to Abraham, arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Now, Stephen correctly tells the Sanhedrin that he, in verse 5 of chapter 7 in Acts, was given no inheritance. He had had a promise, but it was not given to him. But God invited him to walk through that land and to observe it and promised to give him wherever he had walked. Abraham and others were those who desired a better country. They were those who looked for a heavenly city. Let me ask a question tonight, and I asked myself this question in the past, and I found it to be a challenging question, personally. As I thought of Abraham, and I thought of his walking through the land that God had promised him, this question came to my mind, and I ask it to you. When was the last time you took a walk through heaven? When was the last time you took a walk through heaven? Those of us who know the Lord, God has promised that to us. That is our inheritance. How often have we paused from all the busyness of this life and sat quietly and took a walk through heaven? How often have we sat and pondered all that's going to be ours? How much are we in the enjoyment of what God has promised us? If you're honest, if you're like me, you find that perhaps it's a long, long time. That heaven seems remote. It's out there somewhere. And we're so taken up with time and space and the here and the now and what we see. That was not the case with Abraham. It was not the case of those godly people recorded for us in Hebrews 11 who lived by faith. You know, the land of Canaan is not really a picture of heaven. It's a picture of heavenly blessings that are ours now. And that's why there's war in the land of Canaan. It is a battle, isn't it, for us to enjoy heaven now? It's a struggle, isn't it, for us to occupy the land, for us to appreciate what is ours, what is promised to us. And the Lord said, if he goes, he will come again, and he will take us to be where he is. And the scriptures clearly tell us that our citizenship is in heaven, not on this earth. And yet, despite that, how little I find myself, and perhaps how little you find yourself, really sitting and taking a walk through heaven and appreciating and enjoying the blessings that are to be ours now and enjoyed now. But there's battles to be won, isn't there? There are things that would draw our attention. There are things that would take our time. There are things that would take our energy. There are things that just consume us. And they're not evil. You know, Demas, Paul says, left me not for this present evil world, but for this present world. The world, just its activities and responsibilities and affairs. Paul says to Timothy, a good soldier does not become entangled in the affairs of life. And yet, if we're honest, I think we'll find that the affairs of life rob us. Rob us of enjoying heaven. Just a full realization of where we're headed, of presence in the presence of the Lord, where there is no sin, where all is right and all is pure, and the Lord is at the center, and we are in his presence. When was the last time we took a walk through heaven? God revealed himself to Abraham. And he goes on to tell them that God also raised up a Savior, Joseph, who was sent ahead of the nation of Israel into Egypt And here it is not God's promises so much as it is with Abraham. Here it is God's providence. It is God's working things out, the circumstances of life and history, to the good of his people. Joseph, we know, was sold, ultimately put in prison, but would rise to be second in power under Pharaoh. Joseph, of course, is a perfect, we often say a perfect picture in the sense that perhaps there are no flaws in Joseph in Scripture, of the Lord Jesus, who would be rejected by his brethren, who, of course, would be rejected by the world. But ultimately, as he is at this moment, he's been raised up, exalted, placed as second in command over all things under God. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. And Stephen says, when Joseph's brethren came to him the second time, he revealed himself unto them. Isn't this exactly what will happen with the Lord Jesus and the nation of Israel? They rejected the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the first time. But when the Lord Jesus reveals himself to Israel the second time, they will recognize him. They will recognize the Messiah. They will recognize the one that God has raised up. And so God in his providence raised up Joseph to be a deliverer for the nation. You remember what Joseph said to his brethren? You meant it to me for evil, but God meant it for good. Another question we might ask with regard to our own lives. How has God's providence worked in your life? How has God worked in your life? Perhaps things that appeared to be bad, God has used for good. How about the circumstances of your life that God has worked out to bring you to where you are at this point in time? It's God's providence that we're raised in this country. It's God's providence that we're raised in the families we're in. It's God's providence that we are here. It is God's providence that has preserved us. I don't know about your life, but I know of at least one incident in my life where God clearly preserved my life. Perhaps you can look back on your life and see God's providence working in the same fashion. And God working in your life perhaps to bring you to the point where you were told of the gospel. You were told of the Lord Jesus. Isn't it wonderful to realize that God is over all things? That God is over each of our lives? Things are not just happening haphazardly. God knows well in advance, long before we do, what is coming our way. I don't know about you, but I often find it sometimes when I used to drive to work every day, I always took the same route. And then once in a while I said, I think I'll go a different way this morning. And I often wondered what I missed when I went the other way. I wonder if God wasn't really working in my life when he sent me the other way that one morning. And how many things like that in our lives has God been working and keeping us and preserving us in his providence? And then God raises up another deliverer in Moses. And Moses, of course, had to leave the throne in order to save the nation. He was raised by Pharaoh's daughter, thought by many to be the next Pharaoh. And he had to leave the throne in order to save the nation. And of course, this is another picture of the Lord Jesus, who had to leave the throne, not only to save the nation, but to save the world. And when he came the first time, Moses is rejected by his brethren. He's misunderstood. And the Lord Jesus, likewise, is rejected and misunderstood. And Moses is sent off into the backside of the desert, and there he goes through God's school. Having been through Pharaoh's school, now he's going through God's school. It's been said, those that God uses, God prepares. Those that God uses, God prepares. And God's school many times is the school we want to avoid, isn't it? There are things that God puts us through in His school that we don't like. But those things that He puts us through are part of God's school to prepare us for what He wants to use us for. Many times there's sorrow in our life, and the Lord comforts us. Doesn't He say that you can now comfort others with the comfort wherewith you've been comforted? Could it be that that sorrow was God's lesson in His comfort, and so that you can now comfort others? There are experiences in our life that may appear to be, you might feel that certainly God has forsaken me, perhaps. But these are part of God's school. And God's school is different than man's school. When we're young, we're often in too big of a hurry, and we're generally impatient when it comes to training. It's not uncommon for a young person to feel that they should jump from school, perhaps even Bible school, and immediately become, in oversight, or immediately become a missionary, or whatever it may be that they feel led, but they've never been through God's school. They've been through school, but they've never been through God's school. And there is important lessons to be learned in God's school. And Moses learned those lessons when he was rejected by the nation, and it cost him something. It cost him something. And what did he learn in God's school? It's interesting what he learned in God's school. He came up with equations that the school of men would never give us. He came up with an equation that says this, that he actually did a calculation, and the reproach of Christ is greater than the riches than the treasures of Egypt. Now, what kind of equation is that? That reproach would be greater than riches. What school of men would ever teach us that reproach is greater than riches? There isn't any school of men that would teach us that. But the school of God would teach us exactly that. That reproach for Christ is greater than the riches of this world. You see, God's school is different. And as a result of that, He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. See, it cost Moses something to be used of God. That brings us to our third question. What has it cost me to be used of God? What has it cost me? Let me just read you the first verse we sang tonight. And as we sang it, at least in my own heart, I said this, this is easy to sing. Easy to sing, but not easy to do. All for Jesus. All for Jesus. All my being's ransom powers. All my thoughts and words and doings. All my days and all my hours. All for Jesus. All for Jesus. All my days and all my hours. Easy words to sing, aren't they? But we think of our days, we think of our hours, we think of our thoughts, we think of our powers, we think of our abilities. What has it cost us to be used of God? It might cost us ambitions, it might cost us goals, it might cost us comfort, it might cost us many things. It cost Moses. But everything it costs are not to be compared, Paul says, to the glory that will follow. And what Stephen drives home to them now is this. God has raised up men in the history of this nation for the nation's good. He has raised up, he came into Abraham's life. He raised up Joseph. He raised up Moses. And our fathers kept rejecting every one of the saviors that God raised up in the nation. That's the bottom line of Stephen's message. That's what he's driving home to this Sanhedrin. Our nation has continually rejected the saviors that God has brought into our history. to the point, some suggest, that between verse 50 and verse 51, that the Sanhedrin may have interrupted him. They got the message, and they didn't like it. And it's possible, very possible they interrupted him. And then Stephen says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do ye." That's the message that Stephen wants to drive home. They were resisting the witness of the Holy Spirit, just as their forefathers did in resisting those men that God raised up, particularly Joseph and Stephen and men of that character. The nation rejected, and they too were rejecting him. But before Stephen drives home that point, just before that section there, he drives home to them the truth. They were worried about the temple. They worshiped the temple. And what Stephen wants them to see, as, and quoting from Scripture in verse 49, he says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, saith the Lord?" There isn't a house large enough to house the Lord, is what God is saying to them. Why are you so taken up with this temple when there isn't a house large enough to house God? And even David and Solomon knew that when they built it, or wanted to build it. God is bigger than sanctuaries. And that brings us to my last question. How big is our God? How big is our God? Do we want to put him in a box? Do we fully understand that he's greater than all our thoughts, greater than all our concepts? He cannot be represented in an idol. He cannot be housed in a building. He's great. He's awesome, is the word of Scripture. How big is our God? I don't know about you, but I find in my life at times that my God is too small in my mind. Things come into my life and I commit them to the Lord, and then I turn around and try and solve them myself. Difficulties come into my life, I commit them to the Lord, and next thing I find myself turning to men to find a solution and relief. Because when we do that, we're really saying our God is too small. He can't handle this. This is beyond him. This is too great. Whatever the situation in life is, it's too great. I've committed it to him, but now I got to take things into my own hands. Much like Abraham did with Hagar, taking things into your own hands. These four questions, then, as we think of Stephen's message. When was the last time you walked through heaven as Abraham walked through the land? How has God's providence worked in your life? And how grateful are we for it? What has it cost me to be used of God? And how big is my God? Close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, as we briefly consider these scriptures and thoughts related to them, and we test our own hearts, we're so thankful you are a gracious God. And despite at times our unfaithfulness and lack of faith and commitment, you are still faithful. You still care, you keep and protect and provide. Lord, as we ponder the nation of Israel and its history, and its rejections of those that you have raised up, including your Son, the Lord Jesus, have those of us who know the Lord Jesus to be learning lessons as well as we go through your school. Help us to be open to your training. Help us to be teachable. And prepare us for what it is you would want to use us for. Prepare our hearts. Give us willing hearts to be used of thee. And so we commit our time to thee. We ask your blessing upon your word in the life of each one present. You know the needs. You know the circumstances. We pray that our hearts will be comforted as we see your greatness, your faithfulness, your provision, your providence, Lord. Just cause us to be those who are continually giving thanks unto thy name. And may we yield ourselves to your service with heaven in view, with glory in view, with a full realization that what we see is temporary. So we commit our time to thee now and pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.